Well, good morning, everyone. It's lovely to be here. In fact, it really is a beautiful, beautiful day. And I really feel very, very bad for Mr. Burkey, because when he came to us, it poured and poured. Did he tell you about it? Did he tell you? No, he did. Okay. But it really, I mean, Wales lived up to its name. Basically, what happens is from about Buenos Aires all the way across the Atlantic, it picks up water. And then it comes to the coast of Wales, and it rises over a set of hills called Preseli, and it forms clouds, and it comes over our house, and then it drops it. And that's the way things actually work. But really, my brother lives here in Oregon. He lives, where does he live? Where?
Lebanon.
Lebanon, there we go, Lebanon. We went there just the other day. And he actually came from Colorado, who's living in Colorado, and he actually came up to Oregon, and he just saw how beautiful this state is, and he fell in love with the place. And looking at it now, I'm assured that it gets rainy and wet and miserable and everything else, but looking at it now, I don't believe a word of it. So really it is. I can understand the settlers that I understood when they came into this area called it the Garden of Eden. I can also understand why Mr. Herbert Armstrong, when he came across to Brickett Wood, he fell in love with the place, because the climate I think is quite similar, and Brickett Wood is a very beautiful, beautiful place, certainly the college grounds there. In the last few weeks, probably you haven't heard them, but I have been talking and giving a series of Bible studies and also sermons on sex and marriage. Some might have heard them, certainly the ones that are hooked up onto the computer, I would have thought would have heard them. But all the way through, as I was preparing this, there was one reality that kept on cropping up all the time, and that was the parallel between Christ and the church, and also sex and marriage within the family, and the way the family is actually constructed. I mean, obviously, the family is in fact a picture of what happens between Christ and the church and the kingdom of God, the way in which the reproductive system actually works. I know that 9 weeks before our marriage, my wife and myself, we were talking and discussing, because obviously neither of us had been married before. I say obviously, we hadn't been married before. This was 32 years ago, in my memory in the corner there. But 32 years ago now, it seems incredible, because I said to my wife this morning, I said to her, you remember 9 weeks before? She said, yep. Because 9 weeks before, we discussed the fact that we were getting married in 9 weeks. And we thought, well, we'll look back on this particular conversation. And it was something, it was like a little high point in our conversations prior to marriage, that we'd look back to this particular point in our romance 9 weeks before we married, when we're looking forward into a union which we really hadn't got any experience with, and yet we're both eagerly looking forward to it, needless to say, as you do in your 20s. And yet, it finally came, and now here I am 32 years on, looking back on that. You see, when we look at the life that we have today, and we're having a conversation now in that sense, I mean, I'm talking to you now as human beings, we're looking forward to a marriage. We're looking forward to a time when Christ will marry the church. And could it be that you will come up to me one time, how many thousands, perhaps millions of years, you remember that time in Oregon that you came through and you talked about this? You just think about that, because that is going to be a reality, that we are going to look back. There is going to be a marriage between Christ and the church. But the real question, and we're going to look back in a similar way to the way my wife and I look back at the conversation that we had 9 weeks before. But the real question is, will you and I be part of that bride? That's really what I want to talk about today. Will you and I be part of the bride so that we can look back onto this time right now, when we probably, and I would imagine that after the services we'll be discussing this to some degree, Will we look back? Will we be one of those that were looking back as part of the bride, having experienced married life as spirit beings? Because that's what it'll be. This is, you know, our married life is only a type. And we're looking back on this time, at this time. What I want to do today is I want to show you how part of being that bride is the fact that that bride is a virgin. Now that is one point. That bride is a virgin. It's not a harem. And we see an awful lot of churches today around that have come out of this shattering. It's a single virgin that will marry Christ. Secondly, it's also to be a help meet, and the old English help that is fitting. It's going to have to be, I say it, we are going to have to be of the same kind as the husband. Now that kind is God. Now do we really understand that? Do we really get it, as Mr. Armstrong used to say over and over again, that we have got to be converted from what we are now to God? It's not just going to happen when Christ returns and bang, hey presto, he waves a magic wand. We are in the process of now being converted from human to this different kind, a God kind, that is going to have to marry Christ in the future. Thirdly, that bride is going to have to have made herself ready. She's going to have to make herself ready. You and I are going to have to make ourselves ready for that time when it comes. And fourthly, it's what we're going to be ready to do. We are going to be ready eventually to dwell for eternity in New Jerusalem. And it talks about New Jerusalem as the bride coming down, coming down and come to see the bride's wife, the lamb's wife as a bride. So that's our dwelling place. That's where we will be. That's our house, if you like, our marital home. And we can go out from there and we can administer the government of God, but it is, that's going to be our home throughout eternity. So let's go into this first point, the fact that it is actually a virgin. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we find here in 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul, who was the apostle sent to the Corinthian church. The Apostle Paul was sent to the Corinthian church to give the Corinthian church what it needed from God. Now we in turn have had an apostle sent to us to give us at this time what we need from God. And we should listen in the same way. But notice the way the Apostle Paul looked at this and looked at the subject matter at hand when it says in verse 1, it says, "Would to God that you bear with me a little in my folly," and indeed bear with me, because he was getting some flack from the church in Corinth. And he says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now his responsibility as the apostle sent to the Corinthian church was to get them ready to be that chaste virgin that can be then presented to Christ. And he says, "But I fear," and it's interesting that the sermonette was on fear, "but I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now, are we corrupted? Are we seduced by other ideas? Ideas that are outside what we have actually been given. What the one that was sent to us was given to give to the church at this end time for very good reason. There was a certain way, a certain principle, certain things were given. So here we see that, as it says in verse 4, it says, "For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, who you've not had not preached, or if you receive another spirit that you've not received, or another gospel that you've not accepted, you may well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest or the super duper apostles." It really, the word chiefest means it's a sarcastic comment that Paul is using. He means these super duper apostles, they're way beyond. I mean, all the rest of us are just pale imitations of these boys. And he goes down into verse 13. It says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. So you can see people that actually do transform themselves and give the impression that they are the apostles. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, and therefore it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. In other words, what are they actually doing? Are they presenting the church as a chaste virgin to Christ? Are they instrumental in doing that? Are they preaching food in due season? That's what it boils down to. That's what it talks about. But obviously, from what we see here, they weren't. Now, if we turn over to 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy, we find in 2 Timothy, Paul discussing the end time and the problems that we will face at the end time with this. And the indication is, from within the King James anyway, that there is a seduction taking place, that we are seduced by certain individuals and end up no longer virgins. As I say, it's a chaste virgin that is presented to Christ. And yet, we can be seduced. We can have ideas that twist away from what Christ has delivered to us. And you and I are just as open to this as anybody else. Don't feel that, you know, because we are holding fast to what Mr. Armstrong said, that we couldn't be seduced. Because they are very, very... Satan is subtle. You know, as far as when I say hold fast to Mr. Armstrong says, is the way that you hold fast merely just ticking off the list that you have compiled? That's what I'm talking about. I'm saying, is it our list? In fact, we're misguided that we tick off our list and make our own list, when in fact, what Mr. Armstrong had to say, we're not going back and reading and listening to what Mr. Armstrong himself said. That's what I'm talking about. We can be seduced. You and I can. We can. And as it says here, it says in verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3, this know that in the last days perilous times shall come, times of stress, for men shall be lovers of themselves. It's going to be because people are loving themselves, because, in other words, you've got the two trees. I don't know whether it certainly looks, we've got, just for those on the hookup, we've got two. Are they real? No, they're not. I don't think I wasn't sure. They look very, very real. We've got two trees either side of me. But, you know, the two trees. One is outgoing, God-centered. And the other one is incoming, self-centered. And the apostle sent to us went over and over and over it. I think that some of you are going to have certain questions, you know, what kind of background when we come into the church, all this kind of thing. I remember sitting in services, listening to Mr. Armstrong, thinking, oh, the two trees again, and just turning off. And I didn't get it. And he got up and he said that we didn't get it. I didn't. I really just did not get it. I couldn't understand what he was going on and on and on about it. But it's only having lived through the things that we've lived through that suddenly he has learned so much. And that really is the truth. That really is. That's what the impression is. It's us that have grown up. But men will be lovers of themselves. It's going to be selecting from that one tree which is incoming, which is the real problem. And you're down in verse 13, it says, evil men, notice, and seducers shall become worse and worse. We shouldn't put that kind of on the back burner and completely forget about it. In the context of the marriage, that we are to be chaste virgins presented to Christ as a church, as a united version. You can't use anything, can you? United of... global, worldwide, you know, anything you almost take, you get a connotation. But a truly united church presented to Christ. And yet it says here that seducers will become worse and worse, deceiving and also being deceived. They're not necessarily doing it deliberately. And we need to be aware of that. It says, but you continue in the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learnt them. That is the antidote that we're given towards these seducers that will actually cause us to go off track, to go away from becoming the chaste virgin presented to Christ as his bride in the future. And it's only going to be the ones that are ready that will be there. And from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make you wise to salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And all Scripture is given by inspiration or God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature and thoroughly furnished to all good works. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his coming, to preach the word, this word that was delivered to him. It was the word that is, continue in the things that you have learnt in the way, and you've got to make sure that it's preached faithfully and loyally. It says, for the time will come, in verse 3, that they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they will heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. They're wanting their ears scratched. And so, you know, somebody scratches and tickles their ears, and therefore they, that's very pleasant, that's what I need to hear. That's what it means by having itching ears. You know, you've got this itching ear, and you kind of put it towards somebody, and they can give it a good scratch. It's almost, you know, you ever had a dog? You scratch the ear, and you know, you're never left alone. You know, the dog will come back and want more and more, because it's got itching ears, and it likes having the ears scratched. It says that's the way that human beings are as well, when they don't endure sound teaching and sound doctrine, and they will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn instead to fables. So here is an antidote as far as the seducers, as it says in verse 13. And remember the context of this. This verse in context is in the last days perilous times will come. It's not just the time back then, it is in the last days that these times will come. And do not feel that, you know, you cannot do that. It cannot happen to you, or cannot happen to me. We can. We've got to go back and listen to what we were taught. We've got to align ourselves with that foundation. And it's not enough to just compile our own list. And this is the problem, and this is the danger for us. We could have our own list. And if we've got our own list, we can get off track. Don't think that we can't. We can. Every single last one of us in this room. So we've got to go back, and we've got to listen, we've got to try and understand, and we've got to get on our knees as well, and make sure that we are remaining as a virgin. In Revelation 14, now I remember in college we were always instructed and told that we don't know who the 144,000 are. I'm not sure. Certainly not sure. At the moment, my leaning is that these are talking here about the elect, the first fruits, as it says in verse 4. When we're looking at the other one, it could be talking about physical Israel. Now, I've heard this, it's not original from me at all. This has been floated by other people. I wonder whether that's right. That's my own wondering. It's hardly even speculation. It's a wonder whether in fact that was right. But we were taught, we do not know. We cannot categorically say who the 144,000 are, whether they are one group, whether they are two groups, how it all fits together. But this group here that it says, it's very interesting. It is certainly one, as it says in verse 1, I looked and behold, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So they're not having the mark of the beast. I heard a voice in heaven as a voice of many waters, and it says they sang as it was a new song, verse 3, before the throne, and none could learn that song but the 144,000. It's a very special group. It certainly seems to be that this is the group that will form the bride of Christ. It seems as if this is the case. Because it says, these are they that were not defiled with women. Now, okay, when you're looking at a virgin, I mean, it's not going to be a virgin, a virginal bride is not going to be defiled with women. But here you're talking about, when you're looking at women, you're looking at churches. It's not defiled with ideas from other churches, from satanic sources, from satanic churches. And here you're looking at, these are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So it certainly looks as this is the bride of Christ. It's the one that will be with Christ throughout eternity, it almost seems, from this verse. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and the Lamb. It seems as if that's the first fruits. It seems as if it is indeed the bride of Christ. And in their mouths was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. They've accepted the blood of Christ that washes away the sins that are there. If we turn over to Revelation 17, in Revelation 17, we find here a very different lady, and here is the, as it says, they're not defiled with women. And here we find in verse 1, and there came one of the seven angels that had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, come here, and I'll show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So again, you're looking at something which, this one isn't a virgin. This one isn't the chaste virgin that was mentioned by Paul. This is one that has actually gone ahead and slept around with all the various other nations and the peoples of this earth. You know, the kings, the governments of this earth. And we're looking at a very, as I say, a very, very different lady indeed. And you think, well, we're not going to be bothered with this kind of thing, aren't we? Really? Are certain groups like this? You know, when I was in college, shortly after graduating from college, there was somebody that came to me within the church, and they had literature from the National Front. Now, you probably don't know, haven't a clue who the National Front is. The National Front, which I only found out later, because he said, this is wonderful material, you know, this really is, it's along on the right track and all the rest of it. It's the Nazi Party, okay? It's the Nazi Party in Britain. It's the National Socialist Party. They don't dare call it National Socialist, so they call it the National Front. And they have the same kind of policies. And yet that was somebody in church, you know, giving that kind of information. You say, oh, well, okay, fine, but they weren't really in the church. They've long gone. Maybe they have. I'm not really sure. I don't know where this particular individual is today. But let's take another group. I don't want to go ahead and point fingers, but what about the Temple Mount faithful? Have you ever come across them? No, you haven't come across them. I get inundated with stuff from them. People that are actually associated, formally associated with the Church of God, with worldwide, who are now becoming political. I think Mr. Berkey gets inundated as well. But they're now becoming political. And how are they becoming political? They're trying to have a temple built, because that's what they believe. They believe Ephraim and Manasseh, Ephraim, England, America. But they're political. One of the people there has actually been chucked out of Israel and banned from ever coming back. These are the people that go up on the Temple Mount and start to cause problems with the Dome of the Rock and that kind of thing. And there could well be. You see what I'm talking about. You get people like that, and it reflects on every single Church of God. But it says here that these are not defiled with women. You're not defiled. Again, you're a virgin. You're not going ahead and starting to mix up with politics. Do we mix ourselves with politics? Are we aligned with certain political parties? Are you and I aligned? Or are we separate from that? Because if we are virginal to the ideas of this world, our ideas are along the lines and the way that God has given us. And if we're not, we're dabbling in areas that we might find ourselves really excluded from that bride, because that bride is virginal. You see how this goes? And how it does apply to us, how it does start to, you know, sink home, how the knife does go in. You know, the Word of God is more like a sharp sword, and it goes in, it divides, and it cuts to the core. It's when you start to really think about it that it really does cut to the core. Do we get involved in politics? What about local elections? You know, one time during Worldwide, I voted. I voted in a local election, or not a local election, it was a referendum, and my reasoning was, well, I've got strong views about this, which I did. But I shouldn't have done so. It's not my fight. The fact that should Wales have a Welsh Assembly or not, which was the question, I didn't want Wales to have a Welsh Assembly. I shouldn't get involved with that. That's their business, not mine. I've got a different kingdom, a different way. And you know, we could. A referendum, you can justify it. Referendum, what's your view? That's all they're asking. But are we really to be involved with that kind of thing? Or are we to be virgins? Are we to be, what about religious ideas? Are our ideas religiously, from whatever background we came out? If you're Catholic, do you look at the church in a Catholic way? If you were Mennonite, do you look at it in a Mennonite way? Or, I don't know, Pentecostal or Seventh-day Jehovah's Witness or whatever? You know, what is our background? Do we look at it our way? Or is it God's way? The way delivered to us? You see, we can get sidetracked. We can, you know, we can think, oh, we're okay. We're going ahead, we're following Mr. Hobbes. But we don't. We get our own set of rules. We get our own list of whatever it is, and we go down and we think, well, okay, we're fine. And all of us are like that. But we've got to become virginal. We've got to make sure that when we get to the point, we are not contaminated with this old whore and her harlot daughters that's gone ahead and caused the kings of the earth to commit fornication with them. All the kings, you know, you go to Mr. Blair, Mr. Bush, they've got their religious ideas. They've gone and seen the Pope. And believe you me, when the beast power arises and the Pope starts doing miracles, do you not think that they will go and have caught his favor? You know? But that's not our way. That's not the way we are to go. If you turn over to Matthew 24, in Matthew 24, this is talking to the ministry, primarily, at the end here, the end of Matthew 24. If there's any place I turn to and I think, well, you know, what's my function? What am I doing? Why am I here as a minister? What should I be concentrating on? I go back to this particular section because I'm a pastor. I'm somebody who gets up to teach. What do I teach? How do I teach it? And if we notice what it says in Matthew 24, it says in verse 42, it says, "You watch, therefore, for you don't know what hour your Lord comes." You do not know. You and I do not know what hour. We can see certain things happening, and that's why we've got to watch. It talks about the fig tree, and it just talks about seeing certain things and knowing when those certain things occur. But it says, "But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken up." The Church of God is broken up today. There's no question of that. It's shattered. You go into Daniel 12, there's a shattering. When that shattering comes to an end, it says all these things will be finished. And you know, if we do ever see the churches, all the churches of God getting together, presumably under persecution, we better get our skates on. Because we are very right at the doors. Right at the doors. But it says here, if he watched, he wouldn't have allowed the house to be broken up. And it goes on into there that therefore you be ready, because such a time as you think not the Son of Man comes. We've got to be aware of the political things outside, but not getting involved with the politics, but being aware of them. But it says in verse 45, it says, "Who then is a faithful and a wise servant, who his Lord has made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season, so that the food that they've got to eat." I think Mr. Burke has given sermons about the food, about how it's important that, you know, that the food is right, that the food is given, that is going to nourish, that is going to be correct, and it's appropriate. And he says, "Blessed is that servant that his Lord, when he comes, will find so doing. And truly I say to you, that he'll make him ruler over all of his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart," now, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's from the abundance of the heart that our actions proceed. So if he's saying in his heart something, what he therefore does, what he therefore says, is being coming out of that heart. That's what it's talking about. If he says in his heart, "Thy Lord delays his coming," He starts acting and talking as if that is the case. It's going to be some time yet. And shall begin to smite fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. Now remember what we just read about the old whore, that she made all the nations drunk with the wine of her fornication. It's in this context of being virginal, and yet here it's saying, look, there's this other group. There's a two basic groups. There's a one group which is a faithful and wise servant giving food in due season, and the other group is mixing it with what? What's coming out of the world, out of the world's churches, the world's ways. And every one of us could go down that route. It's a warning. We've got to be aware of what it says. It says the Lord of that servant will come in a day that he's not looking for him. He's not aware of. He'll come in an hour that he's not aware of, and will cut him off and appoint his portion with the hypocrites, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth at that particular time. It's interesting, if you want to put it in your notes, I'm not going to turn there, but over in Isaiah 52, I think it is, verse 8, can't read my own notes, I just kind of scribbled it down, but I think it's Isaiah 52, verse 8, it talks about how the watchman will see eye to eye when they brings again Zion. Eventually there is going to be a coming together of the church, the true church. There's only one church. It's not the shattered thing that we're looking at today. Whatever will happen, and I don't know what will happen, but whatever will happen will bring the church together. Probably, from what I read in places like Luke 21, it could be in a time of persecution that will cause this coming together. But whatever it is, it, you know, maybe the two witnesses suddenly appear on the scene, very clear, and for a month, 2 months, or whatever it is, then the church unites. I don't know. However it'll work, I'm not sure. But when Zion is made, when Zion, and Zion is the church, it's in Isaiah certainly, it signifies the church. The watchman will see eye to eye. Those that are in different fellowships, presumably at the moment. And we certainly have got to make sure that we understand it is a virginal position that we must maintain. Secondly, the bride that Christ will have is going to have to be a help. It's going to have to be a help that is fitting for Christ. Now for that, let's turn over to Genesis 2. I mean, Genesis is the place where you really see this. In Genesis 2, verse 18, it says, the Eternal God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a help that is fitting for him. Help meet, as it says in the King James. And out of the ground the Lord God, or Eternal God, formed every beast of the field, and he took him to Adam. And Adam gave names to the cattle and all the beasts. But for Adam, in verse 20, the end of verse 20, there was not found a help that was fitting for him. And Adam, remember, it's the first Adam. This is the first Adam we're reading about. It talks about in Corinthians the second Adam, in 1 Corinthians 15. And the Eternal God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed the flesh instead thereof. And the rib that the Eternal God had taken from man, he made a woman and brought her into the man. Now, there's apparently, and you know, just from what I've read, there is debates among the Jews as to how much, because it actually doesn't say rib, it says side. It's the side bit. And it's how much of the bit was the woman. And they debate endlessly about whether it went right down the middle or whether it was just a little bit at the side. The indication, I would think, would be a little bit at the side, which basically, you know, is nestled underneath the arm, is someone who is called to a wife. Basically, that's what we're looking at. Somebody who is a help that is fitting alongside the husband. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of man. But it was the fact that there was nothing else like a woman that would be the help that was necessary for the man. And it was done, remember, that the marriage union is a type of what is going to be spiritual. So when we're looking at the future, and we find in the future, here is this future relationship between Christ and the church is going to have to be fitting. It's got to go right alongside Christ. It's got to be of the same kind. As it says over in the chapter 1 of Genesis, it talks about God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now the word image there is a word that means like a shadow. In our shadow, it's as much, I mean, here I am, and I've got my hand there, and you can see the shadow there. And how much like me is it? Well, it is, it's like my hand. You know, I can rotate it around. But how much like my hand really is it? You see, that's really, we're merely a shadow of God at the moment. We're made in his likeness, we are made like him. You know, when Christ appeared, he didn't appear like an elephant or something, he appeared as a human being. And that's what we were made like him. And we are made, but we are a shadow of it. We're not the same kind of glory that he has. Now we will be in the future. And it's not just a case of a glory physically or materially or spiritually, and that's it's very difficult to use a term. How do you talk about a physical spirit being? It's not quite the way it is. It's not just that, it's also the way in which we think, the way in which God thinks. That has got to be converted, it's got to be changed, and that is the process that we're in at the moment. And here we see, yes, it is after the God kind that man was made, but we're in that process. It's not finished yet. That's just the first stage. It is only after the begettal that takes place that we finally are born after the God kind, and we've got to become that right now. If we turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, in Hebrews chapter 2, we see how Paul describes this process in Hebrews 2. Where it says in verse 6, one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? I was quoting from Psalm 8. And it says, you made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hand. You've put all things, everything, in subjection under his feet. For that he put all in subjection, he left nothing that is put under it, not put under him. But now we do not yet see all put under him. All is not under man. I mean, you know, are you going to go out and if there's a, I don't know, do you have snakes here in Oregon? Yeah. What, rattlesnakes? No rattlesnakes, okay. There are rattlesnakes over in Canada. You know, you go out in Canada, you find a poisonous snake, say. Are you going to go ahead and be able to tame that wild one? Or some wild bird that appears? No, I mean, yes, you can do, if it's tame. But you see, we don't see yet all things put under him. Are you going to command? We went to Niagara Falls. You're going to command Niagara Falls to stop? How many of you have actually been to Niagara? It is phenomenal. If you ever get the chance, please go, because it is just phenomenal. The water's about 3 foot, 4 foot deep as it goes over the top, and you stand literally about from here to the door, from the edge as it goes down the 175 feet, and you see the water is just down here. You're racing over, and you can see the thickness of the water as it goes over the top. Yet God commands all that. You know, he could just simply stop it dead. But he says, what's man? I mean, you haven't yet put all things under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels in the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of the salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctified and those that are sanctified are of one. They've got to be the same kind. Now we have got to be the same kind as Christ. If we're going to be bride of Christ, we can't be a chimpanzee or an elephant or, you know, a horse or something like that. It's not the right kind. We can't be human. We cannot be human. It's not the right kind. We've got to be God. We've got to be converted from human to God. That's the problem. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. He went through the process of being human, but it cannot stay that way. And certainly, if you put in your notes Ephesians 5, verse 30 to 32, it talks about in the context of husbands and wives, about Christ and the church being members of his body and members of his flesh and his bones. Going back to Genesis, showing the fulfillment of what is actually found within Genesis. As it says, I'm watching the time, but I think we're fine. Over in 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, we find in 1 John 3, verse 1, it says, "What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. But beloved, now we are the sons of God." Notice, we are, but we're an embryo, as Mr. Armstrong always used to say. "And it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is." Here we see total conversion having taken place from physical to spirit, from human to God. But it doesn't end there. This verse doesn't stop there. It's not going to be a magic wand that takes place. It says, "Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." It's looking at a spiritual, mental approach. And if we don't get that mental approach right, if we are of a different kind, we can't become the bride of Christ. Are we? Are we of the God kind in our minds? Are we repenting when, you know, we find that we're not? Because it's overcoming by the blood of the Lamb, and we've got to be repentant, continually repentant. You know, is that not what we must always do? Note, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it talks about this particular process. It says in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 14, it says, "Their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil taken away in the reading of the Old Testament." Now the Old Testament has got masses and masses of spiritual information within it. It is filled with spiritual information. It's not just a physical covenant with physical laws only. It is within a context of a spiritual information that was being relayed. But the veil was over their minds, was over their heart. Same veil, so I'm taken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Which veil is taken away in Christ? In other words, once we understand, once we actually have the Spirit of God, once Christ has gone ahead and converted, begun the conversion process, the veil comes away, and we can see in this book what this book actually is talking about. And it says, "But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when that heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." You start to see the spiritual side of life. Things that humanly we cannot see. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, because he's working through the very Spirit of God, the Christ is working with his church, with this one that is going to be his bride, through his Spirit, he goes ahead and reveals information in the way that he decides to reveal. He decides to reveal through an apostle at this end time, but he also reveals it through this word. And it says, "The Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord." It's like looking in a glass, looking in a mirror, and in that mirror you see a reflection, which is a human being. But there's another being there. That other being was the one that was Christ. It is a God being, and it's being changed day by day. That reflection should be being changed. We're talking about mental processes. You know, he that has this hope within him purifies himself even as he is pure, as Christ is pure. We've got to be of the same kind. "Therefore, seeing you have this, we have this ministry, we do have received mercy, we do not faint." And it says, "But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." Do we handle the word of God deceitfully? Do we try and twist it to our own advantage? Because it's happening really so readily in so many areas. I want to just read something here. It's nothing, the actual title is Spelling Out the Official Doctrine of Divorce and Remarriage. It's an article Mr. Armstrong wrote back in the 1979. But I don't want to really go into divorce and remarriage at all. That's not the issue that I'm bringing it out at. I want to read the preamble. I read this actually last week in the sermon as well. But it is such a profound preamble to the subject. It lays out the way that it says here, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Because it says here, there's one great difference between the law of God and the laws made by human government. Just listen to the clarity that is in this passage. God has given us his law in form of general principles to be applied in various cases, whereas in national laws, state laws, and city ordinances, man tries to make multiple thousands of laws, spelling out every little detail in a separate law. So on the one hand, God's law is a principle that you can apply anywhere. Doesn't matter where. Anything that you come across, you can go ahead and see God's mind in that approach, what the approach should be. But man's laws aren't like that. It's made clear for us in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, God has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. That's verse 6. This is Mr. Armstrong writing now. God's law is given in one single word, love. God is love. His law is love. That word sums up God's character. A lot of people misrepresent this. They think that we have got to develop character. And what they're really meaning is they're meaning strength of will. But that's not true. We do have to develop strength of will, but that is not the character. The character we have got to develop is God's character. It must be the mind of God. And only that mind. There is no other mind. And it, as it says here, not handling the word of God deceitfully. So it says here, it says, his law is love. That word sums up God's character. The law then is amplified into two great laws, love towards God and love towards neighbor. God amplifies it a little further in the Ten Commandments, the first four giving the broad principles of how to love God, and the last six of how to love neighbor. But God intends us to understand the principle involved and apply it honestly. You notice what he says? It's the honest application of the Word of God. And that's not being done in many cases. Do we apply it honestly? Do we apply it the way that Mr. Armstrong applied it here? Because he's giving this preamble going into the subject of divorce and remarriage so that it can be understood. Now it comes to my attention that many are finding grey areas in the DNR law. I was tied to spell out a little further in a general way, and those that seek the way of God, in caps, instead of their own way, will have, I hope, no difficulty in applying God's law properly according to its intended spirit. Otherwise, those who try to reason around God's law to have their own way will stand condemned in the sight of God. You see the clarity this man had? The clarity and the depth and the breadth. This is not coming from Mr. Herbert Armstrong. I'm sorry, it just isn't. This is revelation. This is understanding which doesn't come from a human source. Now, I'm not saying this is canonized. It's not. But his understanding was revealed. And we've got to respect that. God does not compromise with or water down his law. Rather than that, he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus, to pay the penalty of repented sin in our stead. Now that was the preamble into, he then goes into divorce and remarriage itself. But I thought it was very interesting to read that, to see how the scripture here, where it talks about not handling the word of God deceitfully, is certainly so very, very true. Turn over to Matthew 19, Matthew chapter 19. Remember, this bride that is going to be there in the future, that will marry Christ, composed of certain individuals, has got to be of the same kind as Christ. If it's not of the same kind as Christ, if there are individuals that are not going ahead and being converted, and are converted, being converted from human to God, they won't be there. I'm not saying we've got to be perfect. We don't. We see that in the offering we made within Pentecost. But nevertheless, we have got to be going that way, the way of conversion. And verse 16 of Matthew 19, it says, "And behold, one came to Christ and said to him, 'Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" In other words, give me a list. Give me a list, the list of the good things I must do so I can have eternal life. Again, which direction is this coming? Is it outgoing? Is it the way? Which tree is it coming from that he's talking about? Give me this so I can get. That's basically what he's saying. And the answer that he gave was, he said to him, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Now, do you really read and understand what that verse says? There is none good. That includes you, it includes me, it includes every other human being on this face of this earth. There is none good but one. One. That is God. So what are you going to do that is righteous? Good, righteous, synonyms. Well, how are you going to become righteous? Is it by doing right things? No, it's not. It is by conversion. And this is what Mr. Armstrong was on about. So often he says, look, you're not getting it. Because you know, people think that just by doing right things, that's all there is to it. Christ says no. There is none good, not one, but one. And that is God. If we do right things and we remain human, we will die. If we've got a list of things that are right, things that are good, and we do them in our human strength and our human character, because we're really strong and we're powerful and we can really force ourselves down that route, we will die and we will not be part of that bride. Because that bride is of the same kind as Christ, and Christ was God. We have got to be converted from human to God. Now, it doesn't mean to say, now how do you tell whether that conversion has taken place? It says, but if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. It says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's how you tell. You can look down the law. There's your list. You can go down the law. But the law, as Mr. Armstrong brings out continually, is spiritual. You go and the veil is lifted from the reading of the Old Testament so you can see the spiritual part of it. Humanly, we can't. All we do is we read the list. We tick the list off. We reckon we've got it right. And we are now righteous. No, we're not. Because we're not God, and there's only one righteous. One righteous, not you, not God and me. It's one. And if we're not converted, that means change from being human to being God, being of the same kind as Christ, we won't be that bride. You know, Mr. Armstrong used to get blue in the face virtually trying to get this point across. He says, you know, you're just not getting it. Just the degree of change that is necessary. And this passage goes into the change. It says, look, okay, fine, you're going to be perfect. You say you've all these things you've kept from your youth up. Okay, fine. If you are going to be perfect, this particular individual, Richard Nyarula, then I'll tell you what you need to do. You go, you sell everything, give it to the poor, then come and follow me. The man wasn't even obeying the first commandment because he put another God before the true God. You see, that was directed to him, what he needed to do in order to be perfect. That's how he could tell whether in fact he was on the right track or not. And he goes down And he says, with man, it says, this is impossible, it says in verse 26. But with God, all things are possible. So there is, very, very clearly, conversion. Only God is good. There is no human goodness. If you think that you can do it by human goodness, on our human strength, we will not be there. We will not be part of that bride. It's got to be through God's goodness. Turn over to Revelation 19, going into the next point in Revelation 19, how the bride has actually made herself ready, and we have got to become ready. And here in Revelation 19, it says in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean, white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. That righteousness is not their own righteousness. It is God, because they have got to be converted. They've got to be come across, you know, from being human into being God. Everyone that has this hope in them purifies themselves, even as he is pure, so that they are of the same kind. And here we see making herself ready, yes, but it is that they were, that to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, hanging on to that sacrifice that Christ has given us, and making sure that we continually hang on to that. So this bride has made herself ready. Let's turn to Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, we've just been reading about this, the problem at the end time, right in the time that we find ourselves today. There is going to be a problem with people who, as it says here, he's saying in their heart, the Lord delays his coming, that go ahead and smite the fellow servants, that eat and drink with the drunken, that have ideas and concepts that are not in keeping with what has been delivered to them. And there is also another group that is faithful, that is faithfully teaching as they've been taught, and teaching food in due season, giving food in due season. And it goes into Matthew 25, verse 1. It says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. So the context is coming in from Matthew 24. And in that context, verse 6, and at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom comes, go out and meet him. And the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise said, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but you go rather to those that sell and buy for yourself. Get yourself back on track in that sense. And while they went to buy, when the process, because it takes time, we are not going to go ahead and get back on track all at once. It will take us time, every single last one of us. It says, he who has this hope in him purifies himself. It's a continual process. It's not something that you kind of wave a magic wand and it's done. It is conversion. It starts at baptism. And maybe around, let's say it starts around baptism, actually, when you turn from your own way and you go in God's way. You're then baptized, and after baptism, hands are laid on, you have the Spirit of God. And this conversion process then starts. And the conversion then takes place. And the initial conversion is, what, a fraction of 1%? It's only very small. But it grows. It becomes more. And that conversion takes place all the way through until eventually you come to the point where you are ready to go into the kingdom of God as the bride of Christ. Why? Because you're a different kind. You're a God kind. That's what it's all about. And here, where it says, then when they came to buy, the bridegroom came, because they were in this process of conversion, but it was too late. It says, and those that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. So there is going to be a cutoff point, and we do need to be aware that cutoff point will be there, and there is going to be those that are ready. The bride has made herself ready. she has become converted. Those that are converted will be part of that bride. Those that are not can't be. It's impossible, because Christ is not going to marry a different kind. He is going to be marrying the God kind. And it is a process that takes place. This is what Mr. Armstrong used to, as I say, get absolutely apoplectic about, to try and get the point across. And we don't know, it says verse 13, watch therefore, be alert, for you don't know the day or the hour when the Son of Man comes. You don't know what this process, how long is this process going to last? We don't know. We do not know what time we've got. We really don't. The indication is that when it actually comes to the point of all collapsing around our ears, it's going to come very, very suddenly. Another parable that's given, which I think I'll just draw your attention to, is Matthew 22, particularly verse 11 to 13, where it talks about a marriage and the king's son. And one of them was there without a wedding garment. Without a wedding garment. As I said, I'm not going to turn to there. Matthew 22, verse, well, the whole section from verse 1 all the way through to verse 14. And it's interesting, it talks about many being called, but few being chosen, verse 14 there. But we do in fact need to have a wedding garment. We've got to make sure that the righteousness of the saints is there, that we are converted, that we are in fact, we have made ourselves ready and washed our robes, as it says. In Ephesians 5, well, we'll read this one, Ephesians chapter 5, we find here a specific scripture regarding the bride of Christ, regarding the similarity or the type, which is the human marriage relationship between a husband and wife. And here in Ephesians 5, verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And we have. Within the church, the reason why we can approach the Father, and the only reason we can approach the Father, is because of that sacrifice. Without that sacrifice, we would have no chance at all. There'll be nothing. So, he gave himself for it, that he may sanctify it. So, he gave himself for it, he allowed himself to be sacrificed, in order that he may then sanctify, make holy. Now, what do we just read? There is none good but one, that is God. So if they're going to be made holy, be made sanctified, how is that to be done? The conversion is going to have to be from human into God. And it says here, that he may sanctify and cleanse it, and how? With the washing of water by the word. So we see here that this aspect of washing of water by the word, and we've just read the scripture that talks about how, you know, that we do not go ahead and handle the word of God dishonestly. It's handled in an honest way. We've seen how Mr. Armstrong reiterates that in this preamble, that he nails that problem, that we handle the word of God in an honest way, and that is the way that he handled it and showed us how to handle it. And it says here, washing of water by the word, that he may present it to himself a glorious church, not having its spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Now we should be able to go into this word, and we should be able to find areas within this word where we are coming short. Every single one of us in this room, we're all going to have different areas. But that washing, that word does cut like a two-edged sword. It goes right to the heart and the core. As I said about political statements. Our political statements that we make, what are they like? Do we support a political party? Are we off track in that regard? You know, we need to ask ourselves, you know, is that right? That he may present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy, without blemish, ready to be used in the future to be the very bride of Christ. That's the church of God. That is the church that Christ will marry in the future. It's a totally new creation. It says here that he gave himself, he shed his blood in order to sanctify the church. That's the purpose of his sacrifice, and why the Passover is so the rest of the plan could occur, so that there would be a bride at that end time. If we turn back to John chapter 14, John chapter 14, we find in John 14 that Christ is talking about this washing process. Washing by the very words. And he says in verse 21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And Judas said to him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you're going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if a man loves me, he will keep my words. Now remember, this is the God of the Old Testament speaking. Remember what we read in 2 Corinthians 3, where the veil is lifted and they are able to understand then the Old Testament. They're able to see what the spiritual aspects within that. So it's the entire scriptures. It's not, I say this because the wool was tried to pull over our eyes, if you remember, years ago, that saying, you know, the commandments of Christ are something different from the commandments of God in the Old Testament. They're not. They're all the same. If a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and we'll make our abode with him. And it says, he that does not love me does not keep my sayings. And the word that you hear is not mine, but my Father's which sent me. These things I have spoken to you, being present with you, but the Parakletos, the Comforter, the one called to the side, is the Holy Spirit that the Father will send in my name. It'll teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I've said to you. So it's a combination of both the Word of God and the Spirit of God. It's a living word. It's a word that washes. It's the way the word, it's really what you've seen, what I read to you here. It is the principle. It is the, as Mr. Armstrong brings out, it is in fact these two trees. It's what he's saying over and over and over again, the two trees. It is one way, which is the way of God, and the other way, which is the way of selfishness and incoming selfishness. One is outgoing, one is incoming. The two divergent ways completely. And it is applying it in principle, and we've got to make ourselves ready. We've got to make sure that we can then take that word that we're being washed by continually, that we're being corrected by continually, and then teach it in the future. That we as the bride can go ahead and instruct the children, because that's what's going to happen. From this union between Christ and the church will come children into the future. And if we go, finally, the final point, that we need to be ready to dwell for eternity in New Jerusalem. This is what we're getting. The wife is making herself ready. Ready for what? Ready to be teachers in the future of the children being begotten between the union between Christ and the church. Ready to dwell within that New Jerusalem when it comes, as the very bride of Christ within that home, and to administer the very universe itself. It says we don't see all things yet put under him. We see Christ, however, as made higher than the angels. But he's the firstborn of many brethren. And this is the bride of Christ. You know, it is a special resurrection. It is a resurrection which, once those that actually go and partake of that first resurrection, the others that come afterwards will not be part of. It is not some light thing that we are part of. What we are being called to is a major, major step within the very plan of God. A major step. And he is not going to go ahead and allow us to just go our own way and waltz our way into the kingdom. We have got to be converted and changed from being, as I say, human to God. We've got to be made ready. And Christ does that, and we must allow the process to take place. And as it says, we're ready to dwell for eternity. If we turn over to Revelation 17, Revelation 17, we read about Babylon in Revelation 17. And in verse 18, it says, "And the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Now we know that a woman within prophecy is a type of a church. It is a church. But here it's described as a city. So, you know, we ask ourselves, well, you know, why is it described as a city? Well, it's, you know, it is a city. Is this being feedback being fed into the computer? Just click the. I'm just wondering. I'm getting some feedback. I don't know. Is it coming from? Okay, there we are. Right. I'm not sure which one it was coming from. I'm not sure if it's coming out of the computer there. But. So Babylon is being described here as a city, and if we turn back over into Isaiah 47, Isaiah 47. We see the destruction of Babylon, the destruction of this city, of this church, and her dwelling place. You know, the dwelling place of this church, the one that administers its ways across the earth. And in Isaiah 47, verse 5, it says, "Sit you silent and get you into darkness, daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will be no more called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was wroth with my people and polluted my inheritance and gave them into your hand, and you showed them no mercy. And upon the ancient you very heavily laid your yoke. And you said, I will be a lady forever, so that you did not lay these things to your heart. Neither did you remember the latter end of it. And therefore you hear this, you that have been given to pleasures, that dwells carelessly and confidently, saying in your heart, I am, and none else beside me." That's the, you know, this is, you know, he sits in the place of God, saying he is God, virtually. And certainly the Pope stands, the Vicar of Christ, stands in the place of Christ. It says, "I am, and none else beside me. I shall not sit a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to you in a moment. In one day, the loss of children and widowhood, they will come upon you in their perfection." In other words, when it comes, it talks about the kings of the earth standing outside the city for the smoke of her burning, not wanting to get into that particular city. But it says it'll come in their perfection for the multitude of your sorceries, your great abundance of your enchantments. So that is going to come. It's going to come that this particular woman is going to be destroyed completely, totally, utterly, swiftly, and completely removed. But there's contrast to there. If you just turn over the page, a few pages to Isaiah 54, it says, "Sing, O barren, you that did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud that you did not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, says the Eternal." You know, you and I, look at the little group that we've got today. It's very, very small. We're not a big church at all. Even if you put all the different groups together, it wouldn't be anything. It's a drop in the bucket. But it says here, it says, "Sing, O barren, the youth that didn't bear." You know, you're looking at these things. And in fact, we're looking at a time that will come where the entire earth will be taken over. The entire earth will come into the knowledge that we are being distilled into us. This word that we're being washed by day in and day out, that converts us, that changes us with the Spirit of God, that we become the sons of God, ready to be the bride of Christ, we will one day be there with Christ as the bride of Christ, if we submit the process properly, and the entire earth. You know, when I fly across and I look down and, you know, you see the trucks and the cars and everything else in the cities you go over. I mean, there are millions and millions and millions of people. Millions of them. And that is our job eventually. And yet you look at the churches of this world, they're big. They've got all kinds of members. They've got all kinds of ways. You know, they are. But that's not going to be the bride of Christ. There is a certain mindset that has got to be there. If we turn over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We find that scripture that we've just read quoted. And it talks about the two covenants. It talks about here the difference between the Jewish people at that time and the Jewish heretics that were around at that time, saying you know, justification by works, in other words, that you are justified by what you do. And it says here, it says, which things in verse 24, well, go back a bit to verse 22. For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free man. Woman, but he who is of the bond woman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. One of the Mount Sinai, which genders bondage. Now remember, Mount Sinai is not just the Ten Commandments, it is the covenant that he's talking about. This is not talking about Ten Commandments, he's talking about the covenant. One which was from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar. And this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, an ancestor to Jerusalem, which now is, that's physical Jerusalem, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, that Jerusalem above is to be the mother of us all. It is the mother of us all. And it's eventually going to descend, and it's going to become the headquarters of the bride. So that Jerusalem above, now, is the mother of us all, but the physical location, when it comes down, the bride will be part and will dwell within that Jerusalem. That's our home for eternity. For it is written, rejoice, you barren that bear not, and break forth to cry, you that travails not, for the desolate has many more children than she that has no husband. So, she that has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he was born after the flesh persecuted him, and we are going to find that there are going to be persecutions coming from outside churches, outside religions, outside philosophies, into the very church of God. But we've got to keep in mind, we've got to hang on to the fact that no, it is the bride of Christ, with the ideas being washed by the word of God, being converted from human to becoming God, that is going to be with Christ and will convert this entire world and bring the very family of God into fruition. It will not be these that are doing the persecution. Okay, a couple of scriptures in closing. Revelation 21. If you want to put in your notes, John 14:1-3, where it talks about going to prepare a place for us. But here in Revelation 21 it says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for a husband. This is the dwelling place of the bride. You can see that the marriage of the Lamb takes place earlier on, but here is the dwelling place of that bride. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is with men, and will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And we will be part of that very God family. Part of that God family as the bride of Christ. That is the goal. That's what we're here for. And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there'll be no more death or sorrow or crying, nor will there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And down in verse 9, it says, and there came unto me one of the seven angels that had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come here, and I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. He showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. That's our dwelling place. That is the bride of Christ's home. That's where, you know, the home will be, between Christ and the bride, and God the Father will be there as well. And the nations, if you notice in verse 22, it says, and I saw no temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God lightened it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of those that are saved shall walk in the light of it. Okay? And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. They're not going to be part of it. That's not the dwelling place of the kings of the earth. That's the dwelling place of the bride with Christ. This first resurrection to which we aspire is a much, much, much better resurrection. It really is. And we really need to understand it. And God is not going to give it just kind of on a plate. Oh yeah, well, you're good enough. We'll give it to you because you are good enough. No, we are not good enough. Humans are not good enough. We have got to become converted. God only is good. Only God is good. Not humans. Not you, not me. But we can be converted. We can be changed by that washing of water. Final scripture, Psalm 45. Psalm 45. Psalm 45, verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now you can go back in Hebrews and see very clearly it's referring to Christ. It's referring to our husband, Jesus Christ. Your throne, O God, is this ever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a right scepter. You love righteousness. You hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. He's the firstborn of many brethren. All your garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia and the ivory palaces whereby they have made you glad. King's daughters were among your honorable women. Upon your right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir, the finest gold, the finest garments imaginable, woven gold within the very, the gold of Ophir was the finest gold. Listen, daughter, consider, incline your ear, forget your own people, your father's house. Political parties, what are they got to do with it? Our own ways, the homes that we have, our own families, or whatever. It says, look, forget your own people and your father's house, and so shall your king greatly desire your beauty, for he is your Lord, and you worship him. You worship him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. That's the one from this world. The daughter of Tyre, the one from this world that has all the economic structure. Even the rich among the people shall entreat your favor. Because this queen will be over the entire earth. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold, the righteousness of the saints. She shall be brought to the king in raiment of needlework, and the virgins, her companions, that follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your children. You don't look back at where we've come from. When we finally reach this time, we'll look back to this day when we were talking about these times, about these things, just same as Judy and I talk about 9 weeks to go. But you know, we're 32 years down the road now. We'll look back. And how many years down the road will we be when we look back at the time, this time here in Oregon, when I happened to come through for the first time and see the place? Instead of your fathers shall be your children, who you will make princes in all the earth. You'll have jurisdiction over even the human princes, and it may even be some of our own children, physically. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise you forever and ever. That's why you've been called, why we're here, sitting in this little group. It's eternity, as the very bride of Christ, and the Queen will be there with Christ for eternity.